in our says, human natures and our souls.
We shouldn't put Jesus.
Lord, we pray
in it
that
yet.
Today you will do your work. And I try not to make all of my sermon illustrations that of a father sort of doting on his children and giving you all of the cute stories. But I couldn't help myself here today thinking about our number of nativity scenes at the house. We are now up to 3 nativity scenes. That, you know, come out with the decorations every year and go back in and so on. And some 2 of them are meant to be played with, right? Little people and plastic and wood and all that kind of thing. They're a little bit the key to our text in 2 John today. Through the truth of the Christmas story and through the way we celebrate it, Jesus' true human nature. And then secondly, also imagining, in a sense, that family and sort of being in it. And even for us as adults, it is good to remember, even when you see a nativity scene like this one out here, when you exit the room, right, the point is to see all of these different people, this surprising grouping. In particular, of course, as we know, historically, it would have been Mary and Joseph and the animals, and then also, of course, the shepherds, and maybe even some others who knows who came. But not exactly the who's who of Bethlehem and the high and mighty of that family tree. And of course, eventually, the Magi coming sometime later and so forth. And this should also make us recognize God's family is meant to call people in from the outside that were not necessarily expected. I am utterly tickled every Lord's Day, and I pray you are as well sometimes when you think about the people who are gathered in this room. And not just this room, but many other rooms across our county, across our state, and across the globe today to worship Jesus. There are many other places you could go, and you could make sense of the crowd gathered there. If it were to Buffalo Wild Wings and a whole bunch of people watching football on the screens later today, you could explain and figure out, oh yeah, that, you know, this demographic makes sense to me. Those people are here for football. If, like me, you went to Lowe's yesterday or you go to Lowe's on a weekday morning at 8 o'clock in the morning, you're unsurprised about the demographic that's there. If you go visit a nursing home this season, I recommend it. What a great lunch conversation you'll have, right? But you are unsurprised by the demographic that's there. So many places you could go to would have a certain kind of style and demographic. And yet it's the people of God, it's the holy family, you could say, of God that is drawing in the unexpected. And so here at Christmas time, we tend to think about the holy family. We tend to think about Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And yet, John, here in his second letter, is going to make us think quite a lot differently about the Holy Family. If you're reading out of your pew Bible, it's page 962, right at the back of the Bible. If you work backwards, it is Revelation, 3rd John, Jude, 3rd John, 2nd John. So that's even one way easy to find it. And if you don't have a Bible, or if you don't have one in the English Standard Version and you would like one, Alice Anderson would rejoice from heaven if you took hers home with you. So the word of the Lord in 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. the children of your elect sister greet you. So number one is a simple point. Join the holy family. When you see the holy family in a nativity scene, you're supposed to think about extra people being brought in, about the announcement to the shepherds, about people being brought in who you might not have expected to be there. And in a similar way, as 2 John opens, he's pointing to a family that is blessed and chosen and elect, but not what everyone might have expected. The elder to the elect lady and her children. John tends to take on this title much later, John the Elder. He is the last living apostle, to the best of our knowledge. And it is the case, actually, that he takes on a unique role then in what you would see on a regular map as Western Turkey or Southwest Asia Minor, if you're looking in your Bible maps, the city of Ephesus and surrounding at the end of his life before eventually he is exiled to the island of Patmos, which technically in Greek means the island of destiny, and of course it is from there that he writes Revelation. And so he is writing to churches in this area all around him, and it appears that's why he even chooses the elect lady as this title, emphasizing the church's role as the lady to a lord. Sadly, we no longer have preserved well the terms in English. Like, we know master, and the corresponding term to it used to be mistress. The best we can now do is lord and lady, right, as sort of two who have this royal companionate authority. And so here, of course, that's the sense, right? The church is the lady of the Lord Jesus Christ. And elect lady, highlighting her chosen, choice, select nature. Not only the fact that we as individuals are elected, which itself demonstrates the fact that God's love is in this sense a one-way street. I didn't do something to earn it. I won't do something to lose it. Before I'd ever done anything good, God had set his love on me. Well, in a similar way, as we sung earlier, planned before the ages by holy love, God has planned for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to have great glory by atoning for and winning for himself his bride, the elect lady. And for this to create a kind of family. A family that, in fact, is even more intimate, deeply connected, and eternal, permanent, than our own families here on life. This does not make the family with which we will gather around the Christmas tree disposable, but quite the opposite. By showing that the family of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater and better and comparing it to the only thing on earth to which it's worth being compared, our human families, we still see then the glory of the family into which we are called. God's call is what originates life in this family, right? The elect lady. But also then he shows it's the truth. The truth creates and sustains the bond of love in this new family. Like the whole time here, you're going to see love and truth, love and truth. And in John, anytime you even read in John, you can even see this is so common for him, whether in his gospel, in 1 John, always he is pointing us towards these like left leg, right leg walking truths. Love must go with truth, and truth must go with love. In particular, the truth he will then drive at, we saw at the very middle of the letter, whether Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So we cannot divorce truth from what is loving. The truth creates and sustains the bond of love in this new family. And number two, to get divine grace, mercy, and peace, think truth and love. Notice number three, verse 3, that is very much like many other salutations and words of grace at the beginning of letters, without being exactly like a single other one in the New Testament. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And that one is actually just, instead of being in this kind of wish fulfillment type of verb, may it be with you, instead it happens to be in just the future, right? It will be with us. From God the Father and Jesus Christ the Father's Son. I mean, there are many ways, of course, in which he's called the Son or the Lord, various things along those lines. This is the only time that it's Jesus Christ the Father's Son in the original language. And so the hope is that from God, we would have grace, mercy, and peace. Who doesn't want that, right? Who doesn't love just thinking about peace on earth, goodwill to men at the time of Christmas? And yet, on the other side, in truth and love, shows us a very practical understanding from the human side of what it's like when we're going to have grace, mercy, and peace from God. To get divine grace, mercy, and peace, think truth and love. One commentator writes, both love and truth are very prominent in this opening. Love, either noun or verb, occurs 4 times in the first 6 verses, and truth 5 times in the first 4 verses. Notice the sequence, right? Whom I love in truth, because of the truth. Truth, as John understands it, leads to love. The truth can be known. It lives in believers and will be with them forever. It is difficult to think that the truth described in this way can be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14:6. So truth has a definition. In fact, truth has a person whom we know. Love, then, is tied to him, not merely a feeling, but objective in this way. If you've ever read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, you may recall this unique conversation had with Pam, the lady Pam. Now, The Great Divorce, its whole premise is this imagined idea of, like, as it were, a bus stop, a land in between heaven and hell, as people are on their way to their final destiny. Now, what this does for C.S. Lewis is it allows him imaginatively to present the ways in which we show human thinking on earth that is sometimes twisted. Pam has just died, right? That's why she's there, but she doesn't really know herself as dead. She still kind of looks across her life as if she's still living it. And she has a son, Michael, whom she loves very much. And yet when question after question is asked of her by an angel, actually, who's in this area, we realize that her love is actually misshapen, almost demented in a way, controlling. She didn't want him ever to even grow up, spread his own wings, and fly. She had a very controlling kind of way. And she actually insisted, in a sense, that her love for him had to be even greater than God's love for him, and so on and so forth. We start to see that this is not, in fact, love at all. And so here, it's just a kind of an image for us of the way we don't get to define what love ultimately is. Love is desiring the good of another for that person's sake. Love is demonstrated by Christ. Truth is Christ. It is objectively known. So we shouldn't miss the connection here between Christian love and truth. He also kicks off this emphasis on the Father and the Son, I think even somewhat pointing to where we will go in understanding the Trinity in years that follow. That the Father loves the Son, as Jesus says. So also does the Son love the Father. That the kind of responsiveness and obedience or connection without thought is what we see in the Father and the Son. Fulfill your joy, number 3, in new truth-filled generations. See, part of what Christmas means is not just that generation after generation will sort of look at the same event and get the same feelings, but that quite literally there will be generation after generation in the church, in the elect lady, that is growing and rejoicing. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So it's as if he is this sort of elder statesman, John, one of the last to pass from that first generation, and he's seeing these coming generations walking in the truth as we were commanded. What does he want to emphasize? What does he ask in verse 5? That we walk according to his commandments, that we follow what it is he said, that we love one another. It is interesting that loving one another in verses 5 and 6 and following his commandments are sort of married, you might say. How is this? Why is this? I think it's because John has a basic cycle of safety. Love in order to keep the commandments. Keep the commandments in order to love. Love in order to keep the commandments. Keep the commandments in order to love. It's interesting how very often we want to think about questions like this just in the abstract in our minds. And that's good. It's good to think that way. But we also need to understand, none of us actually lives in the abstract. We live moment by moment and day by day. And actually, as you play it out over the course of a day, a week, or a year, you get to do both. Be in the presence of people and just seek to love them. Be in the presence of God and check your heart to see whether you're following his commandments. And as you love, it should be driving you to keep the commandments. And if it doesn't drive you to keep the commandments, then it's not true love. And as you keep the commandments, it should send you out to love. And if it doesn't send you out to love, then you've misunderstood the commandments. I think John here has a cycle of safety. He doesn't expect it to be new. In fact, John is the one who very commonly emphasizes the fact that if you try to build on a new foundation, you've left the faith entirely. Not if you try to build up. You might say that like a skyscraper, we are building up and up and up and up. After all, we want to grow into the fullness of Christ. But we're not switching foundations. We're not building on anything else than the common foundation that every believer of every age and time and culture has known. So the cycle of safety is found in these various generations. The central obligation of love comes back here just as it was in Jesus' speaking to the disciples in John 14 through 16, right, where he even famously says, "By this, they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So, this leads us to verse 7. And it appears that what is on the line in verse 7 is simply doctrine. But as you go one step after another, it's not just doctrine. It's not just a theology seminar. It's not just something for some person in a seminary or, you know, maybe you like theology books after all. No, love is on the line. If we don't fulfill verse 7, love is on the line. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, right? These would be those who, without truth, are causing people not to abide. They're ruining the pattern of love and commandment keeping. It's breaking apart the family. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. It is worth remembering here that antichristos is a term, the fancy term for it, if you like to Wikipedia things, is a neologism. Okay, we make these up all the time, right? A new word that's coined out of other phrases and things. He makes up this term, John does, and uses it, of course, in 1 John, more famously, as well as here in 2 John. It is just against Christ. And he actually even says in 1 John 2 that Antichrist will come, but even now the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world. So this is his intention, right? To demonstrate that anything now can be Antichrist, can be against Christ. Like you're either with us or against us. In this way, forgive me, I'll use another Grinch. I got a piggyback off of last week's example with the Grinch. Many people connect to the Grinch or Ebenezer Scrooge not only this idea of like one who is the fulfillment, the personal embodiment of everything against Christmas, but then as it were the spirit of Grinch or the spirit of Ebenezer Scrooge with like, oh, don't be a Scrooge, right? Oh, don't be like the Grinch, you know, just stealing Christmas. And in this way, John is pointing to the fact that, yes, there is some personal embodiment of the Antichrist work coming. That obviously is very interesting stuff, good stuff to study. It connects with the man of lawlessness in 1 Thessalonians 4 and all of that. But let us not miss the simple fact that John also clearly teaches the spirit of Antichrist has gone out into the world in the sense that now our enemy, the devil, knows the hot point of the battle, the tip of the spear has to do with every single human heart, and if they will confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There is an early heresy. The earliest heresy, actually, the church deals with is known as Docetism. It's got a fancy name because it's built off of Greek. If it were built off of English, the heresy would be called Semism. Or he just seemed to be man. He was actually only God. It's a little bit interesting for us, because sometimes when if we just think about, in a vanilla sense, someone denying the true nature of Jesus, we would think of that person saying He was just a human being. And later on, people like divinized him. They thought of him as God. The earliest heresy is that he was only God. And they thought of him merely as a human being. He seemed to be a human being. But he did not possess a true human nature according to this early departure from the truth. And this is what John is combating. There are various reasons why people would hold that view. It is connected in various ways, though not exclusively, to a false teaching known as Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. For those of you who love Google. You even can see some of the Gnostic ideas in other places of the New Testament. In fact, this is why in 1 Corinthians 1 and following, Paul has to push back so hard on worldly wisdom among the Corinthians, because they tend to take this approach that really the body, the flesh, all of these things is kind of associated with what's bad. We want some kind of true enlightenment. We want to advance on to this level of knowledge where things of the body are no longer really considered. And instead, it's just sort of all of the mind in this way. Very, very common way of thinking in the ancient world. Frankly, I think somewhat too common in our own world. Maybe even we could say our culture tends to be of two minds now, maybe even more so than in the 90s, where we have some people where it is as if the body doesn't matter, and all we're thinking about is the mind and so on. And yet now, I think there are some who maybe go the other direction, as if all of life is merely about caring for the body, finding the new diet, finding the new exercise routine, and handling that just perfectly. And if I can't handle that perfectly, it will be my salvation. The solution then, among many in the early church, simply was the celebration of Christmas. The solution was the celebration of Christmas. You may have actually heard this idea before, that Christmas was used as a Christian means of replacing the Roman festival known as Saturnalia. And that the Christians basically thought, hey, you know, now that Constantine's in power, now that Christianity is not only permitted, but approved by the emperor, we need to kind of bump out this old pagan holiday with ours. It's an interesting idea. It's a lovely little theory. Problem is, it has absolutely no evidence. There's just nothing there. We've got tons of writing, volumes and volumes of writing of all the early church fathers. No one ever says, and the timing worked out this way. We made it this way. Or we are glad it happened this way. Or we even use it this way so that all of these men and women and families in the church are not so much drawn by this pagan festival. In fact, there was a tradition in the early church that Jesus was crucified on the same day he was conceived. As you know, it's not written anywhere in here, so it may be right, it may be wrong, but that was the tradition, which would mean that he was conceived. We do know when he was crucified, the 25th of the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, which would have been roughly March 25th on the Roman calendar, which is where the early church gets December 25th. In fact, the myth goes so deep that Christians invented Christmas to replace Saturnalia that if you ask ChatGPT or whatever, it will spit it back to you, right? Because all it's doing is reading the internet and then giving you a sort of text prediction mechanism, and it will spit it back to you. But there is no reason. There's literally not a single shred of actual evidence of the Romans saying the Christians tried to take away our holiday or just used our holiday in that way. There is no evidence from any of the church fathers. Now, you might go one way or the other on Halloween, but you want to know what we have? Evidence of a discussion. There is a discussion about Christians and Halloween. There's no discussion in the ancient world about Christians and this celebration. There is actually some good evidence that Christmas, of course, begins to be celebrated a few hundred years later. The early Christians rightly emphasize Easter. Easter, Easter, Easter. And then many begin to celebrate the Nativity at the time of January 6th, when the revealing of Christ to the Gentiles. That's especially in the East. And actually, though many people don't highlight this the way they ought to, in the second century, late second century in the West, especially in what we now know as Spain, Roman Hispania, the whole area of the Iberian Peninsula, there actually was a powerful heresy at that time that did teach that Jesus was only partially human. And one of the answers to it was at the time of Christmas, for all of like the 12 days of Christmas essentially, there would be special sermons delivered on the full divinity and full humanity of Jesus to use Christmas as a teaching mechanism to know that he was truly God and truly man. All throughout the early church, there will be battles against false teachings. Some, for example, that say Jesus had a human nature and a divine nature, but they were kind of poured together, rather like sweet tea and lemonade to make an Arnold Palmer. Well, the problem is now we have not a divine nature, not a human nature, but we have something third, or that one was rather like powder or sugar being dissolved into the other. Or there were some that taught that the eternal soul, or the logos, sort of came in and became the human soul. At which point, what do we have a full human nature? No, we have the human nature in terms of its body, but not the human nature in terms of the soul. And so this is how the church, drawing on passages like 2 John and elsewhere, continue to hold fast the idea he must have a true and full human nature and a true and full divine nature, as the language will later be used, without confusion or mixture, but they simply are united in his one person. So number four, Christmas confesses Christ come in the flesh. Christmas confesses Christ come in the flesh. It's a good reminder for us that Christmas began early in the church as a way to emphasize the nature of Jesus. Not only his coming and to celebrate it, but what his true nature is, and that it must be in the flesh. This is a perfect text for today, because we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll remind ourselves of what his flesh means and does. That he had a body of sweet, tender, baby size, so that he could grow and become a man, and not just any man, but one who is Lord of Torah, who shows himself Lord of the temple, who fulfills all righteousness, everything according to the law, and he could stretch out those hands and be nailed to a cross, so that he could breathe again, having been buried in the tomb, and on that third day walk right out, and we could remember his broken body and his shed blood for us in faith. 5, the frail child of flesh brings us the fullness of God. The frail child of flesh brings us the fullness of God. One of the defenders of a true understanding of Jesus' nature in the ancient church was Gregory of Nazianzus, and a phrase he used over and over again was, that which is not assumed is not healed. That which is not assumed is not healed. I want you to think with me for just a moment. So many people, sometimes with the best of intentions, maybe even you yourself or someone you learned from in your earlier life, so many people, even with the best of intentions, try to think creatively about how, well, actually this part of Jesus might be changed because, you know, he is God. Maybe he doesn't have a human soul because, after all, he is eternally God. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. Maybe there's all those kind of things. And over again, we can say, that which is not assumed, if he does not take up to himself a true human soul, if he does not take up to himself a true human body, if he does not take up to himself true humanity, then he doesn't save us. But because he does take to himself a true human body, you are saved in your true human body. Because he takes to himself a true human soul, you are saved in your true human soul. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been good and peaceful politics, God would have sent us a president for life. Our greatest need is sin, and God sent us a Savior. In many ways, actually, people instead try to incarnate Christmas and end up doing it in somewhat sloppy or silly ways. Now, I guess I don't mind too bad that song that's like, where are you, Christmas? Why can't I find you? But still, it's just like, well, now all of a sudden we've kind of personified the actual day, you know? One writer back in the 1990s, I find this hilarious because way back in the 1990s, One writer said, to avoid offending anybody, our school dropped religion altogether and started singing about the weather. At my son's school, they now hold the winter program in February and sing in increasingly non-memorable songs like Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman, and, this is a real song, Susie Snowflake, all of which is pretty funny because we live in Miami. A visitor from another planet would assume that the children belonged to the Church of Meteorology, end quote. Every other way that we would try to incarnate Christmas and have it mean something to those of frail human nature will end up giving us something empty. But the frail child of flesh brings us the fullness of God. In this way, we can sing one of the most jarring and surprising lines, who would believe or ever conceive that we could hold God in our hands? Some of you may know the old game or funny debate about Jesus in the manger scene. Now, this was not just like my daughter said, that we need to wait to put Jesus in there until he's actually born because he's in Mary's tummy still. There are some who say we cannot depict God, and Jesus is God, and so this is a depiction of God, so you have to take away the baby Jesus from the manger and put him away. And actually, there are some who, wanting to honor the Ten Commandments, thou shalt make no graven image, genuinely believe they shouldn't do that. Mostly, and such would be the opinion of our church, is that is true of God the Father. He has never depicted himself in any way, and we should not make depictions of God the Father, right? Do not make any graven images. But he has precisely taken on flesh, and so imaging Christ in the flesh is fully permitted because it's what God himself did. This is one of the reasons why we will never depict the Holy Spirit except as the one way he depicted himself, the dove, and so on. And anyhow, in this way, we can kind of think about stealing away the baby Jesus, right? In part, the point there is real, and we need to bring it across that in the tiny baby in the manger, the fullness of the nature of God is found. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. We need to abide in the teaching that we know at Christmas. Last year, we went to the Hendersonville Christmas Parade. I hope it went well this year as well. We went to the Hendersonville Christmas Parade, and I don't remember what exactly it was. Something slowed down the beginning of the parade. And so we were standing there waiting for the parade to begin. standing there. Imagine that we had said, you know what? I bet we're in the wrong spot. Let's go on over here to this street. Let's go to King Street. That's a big old street. Let's go to another street downtown and see if maybe they're going to take that street for the parade route. We know the necessity to abide on Main Street to catch the parade. And part of what John is saying, it is necessary to abide on this truth in order that we might have this cycle of safety. It's important to note that in verses 10 and 11, with this whole idea about not supporting this person if they don't bring the teaching, not receiving into the house or giving greeting, this was a way in the ancient world that people would actually be supported. It was not uncommon for someone to come into the main square or area of town and to give a first address to that town, and then someone in the town or someone's, multiple people might come up and say, this is fantastic. We're so glad. We're honored that you're in town. Please come and stay in my guest room and eat my food. I will take my Airbnb offline for 2 or 3 weeks and let you just have it for free. This was the way it worked usually in the ancient world. It would be, in a sense, almost like supporting this person through your tuition dollars. And that is what John is saying. This is a deal breaker with regard to true teaching. And last, joy is complete in the presence of Christ's people. I have much to write to you. I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. He ends where he began, that we are this family in the people of God. And also, it certainly is the case that often we sort of dream or imagine of what it would be, you know, to be in that stable or to be in Bethlehem on that night. frankly, it probably was a lot more boring than we might imagine. And yet you are in the right place this year. They were in the right place even when John wrote to them. Joy is complete in the presence of Christ's people. We don't see the baby laid down in the manger. We don't see Jesus growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, as Luke says. We don't see Jesus on the streets of Jerusalem in the midst of his public ministry. But it is given to us something very special, in many ways, as Jesus says, more special, to see the growth and the expansion, the generations and generations of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ filling up with men and women who, convicted by the Holy Spirit, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his own dear Son. We have not seen Jesus in the flesh like the baby in the manger, but we have seen what the broken body and the shed blood have done, which is give new birth to generation after generation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, including those here in this room. And so in this way, when you look at the Holy Family at Christmas, when you look at your nativity scene, I think John would be pleased if we thought of the Holy Family he described in verse 1 and in verses 12 and 13. The Holy Family that the actual flesh of Christ has made as he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come in the flesh, in a true and sensible human nature, without mixture or confusion, so that you might bring us to God, so that you might offer once for all the sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle made without hands, and save us to the uttermost, so that we might have a good and faithful high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. And Lord, even like John, we pray that we would bear in mind that we are in the right place this year, that it is your intention that we would receive the accomplished work of the incarnate Son and the ongoing work of the sent Spirit for us. So we pray that right now you will do your work across this room to convict and move hearts as is needed, to comfort Christian hearts and cause us to celebrate as we receive the Lord's Supper together. In Jesus' name, amen.